14 through 17. And if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. I don't think we appreciate the fact that Jesus is risen as we ought to appreciate it. In fact, if you left here today and there was a police officer waiting outside for you, a SWAT team, but they caught you and boom, and you were framed and you ended up in prison for 25 years. And it was so serious that you were like deported and you were in a horrific prison where you couldn't even see anybody in solitary confinement. I want to ask you a question. Would that be a bummer for 25 years? That'd be a bummer, amen. I remember having a nightmare years and years ago where I was just thrown in the back of a truck. And it was, you know, and it was dark and it was just thrown there. And the sense of isolation, it was not just being thrown in the back of a truck. I mean, it was beyond, it was like a nightmare where, you know, you ever have a nightmare and there's music and everything, it's just horrific. It's like thick. It was like that. And it was like, I woke up, I'm like, praise God. It made me so happy. I was just not in that truck. I woke up in my bed, you know. And can you imagine that for 25 years? Can you imagine worse, dying without having a relationship with God, going into eternity forever, where the scriptures describe those who don't know the Lord, outer darkness, you know, thick darkness, outer darkness is described at one point, or I should say darkness of judgment is described. Isolation for eternity, that would be absolutely incredible. I think it's important that we understand that because Jesus died for us, and because he rose from the dead, we have hope for the future, amen? We will be able to be reunited with our Lord and our loved ones in the Lord, and what a glorious day that will be. But I also want us to understand that our hope is not flimsy. You see, it's funny when you hear the world talk about faith sometimes, where they don't understand. They think faith is just believing in something and trying to conjure up enough belief in something where there's not evidence, you just want to believe it. And that's not how the Bible defines faith. Part of the definition of biblical faith is the evidence, it says in Hebrews 11, of things not seen. Amen? Evidence of things not seen. And the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And biblical faith is based on evidence. In fact, the God of the Bible gives us many, many reasons to have faith in him and faith in the resurrection. And I want you to go, and we won't be able to turn to a lot of verses because we have a little bit less time or a bit less time because we broke the service up, praise God, into a beautiful time. And praise God for the choir. Were you guys blessed? That was just awesome. And we are so blessed here. God's really blessed our fellowship in a lot of ways, and we're very, very thankful. And in 1 Corinthians 15, though, we will turn there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul is emphasizing what he first preached to the church of Corinth in the book of Acts. And we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 1, where Paul gives a defense of the resurrection. But in the first few verses, he announces his first proclamation to the church at Corinth. And he says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain," or the Greek means to no ultimate effect. Verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," that would be Peter, "then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep," a bit of biblical term for death, metaphor. Verse 7, "Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." When you talk about evidence for the resurrection, and there's a lot of ways we could approach this message, and I was not sure if I wanted to have a message on the evidence for the resurrection because with the choir and all, because of time restraints and constraints. And I thought, you know what? We joyfully love to have plays and do the choir thing on Resurrection Sunday. So I hope we do that all the time. And therefore, I will not always have a lot of time. But there's enough time because there's enough evidence. There's so much overwhelming evidence for the resurrection. Because you don't want to just have hope for the future. You want to know that your hope is fixed on something substantial. Amen? You want to know that there's evidence for your faith. And I say that as a man who was a young man, a teenager, was a total skeptic, and came to realize and understand that the evidence, because I realized Christianity, I thought it was like so many other religions and, you know, mythologies and fables, and I'd studied mythology in high school, and, you know, I was that arrogant punk kid who thought I knew more than the scholars who had studied Christianity and affirmed their faith, and I thought it was built on mythology until I was hit upside the head with a 2x4 of reality and woke up from my senses and turned to Jesus Christ at the age of 18 as my Lord and Savior. However, it's interesting, when I began to study the scriptures, it became abundantly clear that the New Testament was built upon facts, that the Old Testament, New Testament writers affirmed the reality. I started to realize that the New Testament and the Old Testament, that the approach to history was far different than what you read in ancient religions and mythologies. Everybody thought, you know, the world was cyclical and because there were four seasons, you know, and everything just rotated. And everybody thought everything always was, you know. And one of my lines as a cultist that I wrote in one of my songs was, "Nothing never was and always ever is." You know, I was under that steady state that the universe never even came into existence and it just always was and there's no need for God. And I knew there was something beyond me because I experienced occult powers. But when I came to realize that God was real, Satan was real, turned my life for Jesus Christ, began to read the Word, I realized, wow, there's a beginning. And I realized that's actually scientific because science shows that the universe did not always exist. Scientists years ago, even Einstein believed it had. Then they came to the conclusion, most all scientists now agree, that the universe became out of nothing. The top evolutionary atheist scientist says there was nothing, then there's matter, and everything's winding down. But now you're in a real dilemma if you're an atheist, because how does everything come out of nothing, right? And it sounds ridiculous, and it is, you know? So what happened is I began to read the scriptures and study them, and I'd already seen God deliver me in prayer when I cried out to him, so I knew he was real. So I'm delivered twice, two different times, and I realized, wow, he's very real. And I checked out different things. I checked out the Word of God. I was like, wow, there's prophecy. There's all these evidences. But it's interesting. I began to read that Christianity wasn't something where you said, hey, just try to believe it. It was based on evidence from the writers themselves. In fact, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, we read this. Peter says, the apostle, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales or fables when we made known to you the power of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Wow. Eyewitnesses. Peter, the other apostles, were eyewitnesses of Christ's majesty, including, of course, his what? His resurrection. Now, eyewitness testimony is very, very, very compelling. If you're in a court of law, all you need is one credible witness, and you could get life in prison or you could be exonerated based on that witness's testimony. That's pretty amazing. The Bible calls for a stricter line of evidence, but God asked for two or three witnesses with judicial law in the Old Testament. But it's interesting, and we have more than two or three witnesses, by the way. In 1 Peter 3, verse 15, the same apostle says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." So when people ask you about your hope beyond the grave, the hope of the resurrection, Peter says, always be ready to give a defense. Are you ready to give a defense if somebody asks you about your faith? They say, why do you put your trust in Jesus? Why are you a Christian? Are you ready to give such a defense? The apostles were. In the book of Acts, I love the book of Acts and the Gospel of Luke. A lot of people aren't aware that Luke wrote Acts and the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke. By the way, there's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, four Gospels, four testimonials. Four testimonials of eyewitness accounts. I'm not saying Luke was an eyewitness, but he went to witnesses and put his gospel together, which corroborates with Matthew and Mark and John, and certainly Matthew and John and Mark were eyewitnesses. But listen to what Luke writes in the book of Acts. The first account, this is chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. This is his introduction. He says, "The first account I composed, Theophilus." And who's Theophilus? You should know who Theophilus is, because he says, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. That first account is the Gospel of Luke, where he addresses Theophilus. You must think, man, God must really love Theophilus, because the whole Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts is addressed to Theophilus. Can you imagine that? Well, he really does love Theophilus. And I say does, and Theophilus is still here with us today, because Theophilus is a Greek name that literally wasn't speaking of one specific person there. Theophilus means lovers of God, lover of God. So if you're a lover of God, these books are addressed to you. Amen. And this is what Luke goes on to say. And Luke had an empirical kind of mind. He was a doctor, the great, you know, the under the great physician, but he was the beloved physician under the ultimate beloved physician. He wrote in the very next verse, he says this, to these he, Jesus, also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. So it's important for us to understand God wants people to have evidence. If you run into the average person that has never really heard much about the Christian faith, doesn't know much, they're unaware of the evidences that we have to share with them and the reasons that we have for our faith. And I think it's important, very important, that you are able to share some of these evidences with them. God wants people. He gave us brains. He gave us minds. He gave us an inquisitive nature. He gave us a discernment. He gave us a desire to know between what was true and the genuine article and that which was false and what have you. And he expects us to use our brains. He expects non-believers to use their brains. But it's interesting, when you look at the evidence for the resurrection, to me, it's absolutely overwhelming when you actually look at the evidence. In fact, it's interesting, Newsweek. And Newsweek is not known as a bastion of conservative journalism, okay? It's one of the most liberal, you know, magazines out there. I think they just do the online deal now. I've subscribed to Newsweek up until like 2 years ago for many years. And I do that for not to endorse Newsweek. I read and subscribe to things that I am totally against their viewpoint, because I like to see who's saying what. I like to keep up with, see what the enemy, so to speak, is saying, you know? And Newsweek, typically, whether it's around Christmas time or resurrection time, they would come out usually those weeks with an image of Jesus on the front cover or something having to do with faith. And then they would spend articles acting like they're going to talk about Christianity and there's going to help get you in the mood for the holiday and everything. And before you know it, you get halfway through that article, man, and it's just slamming God, slamming Jesus, slamming the historical data. Not every time, but quite often. So when I'd see those, I'd look at them often, see what they're saying. But it's interesting. This is one of those times where Newsweek was a bit more fair. And in a 2005 edition, an article in Newsweek, the preface to the article, page 4, listen to this, what Newsweek said about the resurrection. By training, we are empiricists, that is, as journalists, and searching for historical context, eyewitness accounts, and documentary evidence. It's pretty impressive. You know, if you know much about the liberal media, that's not actually usually true. Goes on to say, so in that spirit, on the week of Good Friday and Easter, John Meacham, editor of Newsweek, addresses how the prophet Jesus, Meacham's going to address it, how the prophet Jesus came to be seen as a Savior Christ. And he reaches a conclusion, now this is interesting, he reaches a conclusion that may satisfy fact seekers and true believers alike, that the accounts of the empty tomb and risen appearances of Jesus trace back to the earliest days after his death. Trace back when? To the earliest days, not even years, after his death, suggesting a historical basis for believing, understand, look at what he's saying, suggesting a historical basis for believing that the New Testament versions of the resurrection were indeed based on contemporary witness, contemporaries of Jesus. Now, you and I were like, yeah, well, yeah, amen, yeah, well, of course, that's preaching to the choir. Guess what? It's not preaching to the choir out there in academia out there in skeptic land and what have you. Because up until more recent history relative to the last 2,000 years since Christ's resurrection, there was a time beginning in the 1800s where the so-called critics, the higher critics and so forth, the skeptics were started to put out this lie that, you know what, the resurrection, the gospels weren't written, you know, and the resurrection wasn't really being heavily attested to till the second century, you know, 100 years after Jesus. And do you realize that that lie floated for some time in the universities, in the academic circles, among the elitists? And do you realize that now virtually all scholars, Christian and non-Christian, conservative and liberal, date Christ and the testimony of Christ's resurrection to being contemporaneous with Christ's disciples, his first apostles? That's huge. We knew that all along. In fact, I don't know how you could ever come to the other conclusion, because the early church fathers have been published since, you know, that we've had the second, third century witnesses, even the second century witnesses, which are latter part of the first century witnesses outside of the Bible, like Polycarp, who sat under the Apostle John. You like Clement, you know, who was under the Apostle Paul, you see, who testified. We have their writings and the church fathers after them, all about the Gospels and the resurrection account long before you know, the second century, late in the second century. They were testifying to what had come earlier and what was handed down from the apostles in the first century. But now, because scholars usually put Paul's testimony regarding his conversion and Christ's resurrection in the mid-30s, just after Christ's resurrection, because he wasn't one of the original apostles. And 1 Corinthians 15, which we just read about in regard to the account of the resurrection at around 55 A.D., guess what? It's a slam dunk, man, that the resurrection wasn't something that was, you know, pinned on Jesus much later, but something that his own apostles had understood. And Paul gives witness of the original apostles and their own testimony of Jesus. Now listen to this. Newsweek goes on to say, on historical grounds, then, Christianity appears less a fable than a faith derived in part from oral or written traditions dating from the time of Jesus' ministry. Catch that? And that of his disciples. Then they quote Jesus, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after that he shall rise the third day, Jesus says in Mark, who adds that the disciples at that time understood not the saying and were afraid to ask him, that the apostles would have created such words and ideas out of thin air seems unlikely. For their story and their message strained credulity even then. This is Newsweek saying that it looks like Jesus really said this, and that they would produce this out of thin air doesn't make any sense. I never thought I'd be amening Newsweek on a faith topic. Isn't that crazy? Now, it's interesting to me, and I'm going to start talking about certain evidences. I know we have in the whole service already, but you can even number them, 15 or 20, let's see how many we get through, evidences of Christ's resurrection. And one is the existence of God himself. And the reason I believe that's an important thing to consider is because if there's no God, then there's no resurrection, amen? Then there's no miracles, amen? And as soon as you posit and you have a conviction that God exists, and if you put a lot of other things together which we don't have time to extrapolate upon, like the sense that God has given us a sense of hope, he's put eternity in our hearts. People have been looking for the fountain of youth, wanting to live forever. Yet, if you don't have God, you can't have a resurrection. However, if you have a God that creates everything, and atheists say that everything was created by nothing, do you understand that? Because there's no steady state theory. No scientists that hold to a steady state theory that the world did, or the universe did ever come into existence is considered credible today. And so they recognize there was a time where the universe and matter and time and space did not exist. And since scientists now recognize that, you have only two options to explain the origins of the universe. Two options that are typically debated. Unless you want to say space aliens made everything, but then who made the space aliens and on, right? But number one, either nothing made everything or someone made everything. Now, the idea that nothing made everything, and by the way, Richard Dawkins, the top atheist today, he is the most celebrated atheist. He's an English guy, and he says that everything was made out of absolutely nothing. Quote, absolutely nothing, end quote. Yeah, it's not scientific or smart. I mean, You could put nothing in a jar. By the way, you can't even have the jar. That's something, you know. And how long would it take it to create a grain of sand? It just couldn't happen. So it's ridiculous. But this comes because there's a desire not to believe in God, not to recognize that we're accountable. The Bible says a fool says in his heart there's no God. It goes on to say so we could do his abominations, you see. In Romans chapter 1, it says that even though God's made himself evident through the things he's made, people suppress or they hold down the truth, the knowledge of that reality. And it goes into sexual perversion, homosexuality, and idolatry. And Paul says so they could, in his theory, they want to practice wickedness. So you can understand why a lot of people don't want to believe in God, amen? They don't want to be accountable. That's what God says. That's God. I'm just saying what God sees of the human heart. Now, I think others are in the periphery or they're open, but then they just get, you know, they get brainwashed at school and what have you. But the existence of God is very important because if God, now check this out. If God can create the universe out of nothing, right, it's an easy thing for him to raise the dead, raise something, amen? So the existence of God, I think, is important to bring up in the subject of the resurrection, because if you are talking to somebody about the resurrection, trying to prove the resurrection, right, but they don't even believe in God, you know, it's important to get back and say, okay, let's establish the fact that God exists, that God exists. Now, you may only have to say a little bit, because deep down people know that, and you just want to resurrect their conscience and their awareness to that reality, but I think it's important to recognize. And by the way, one of my favorite evidences, which I don't have time to get into, of God, because we only got a bunch of these things to go through, is there is no, by the way, you only get life from life, amen? Any life that has a beginning had to begin with another life, right? That's the law of biogenesis, okay? The only one it wouldn't apply to is God, because God doesn't have a beginning, okay? But anything that has a beginning, which we all do, comes from other life. But I want to say this as well, is that every written language is written by an intelligence. You know the most radical written language ever written? I mean, think of any written language. And point to a written language that people that communicate with that wasn't authored by an intelligence. It's ridiculous to even think there would be one. But guess what? The most radical written language we have is our DNA. And I've told you before that you can go back, if you wrote your DNA and your DNA molecules and you stretched out all your DNA in your trillion or so cells, it would go to the moon and back thousands of times. That information in your body alone that says what color your eyes would be, how tall you would be, and everything else. There's so many evidences. But that's just number one. I wish we could get more into that, but I think we're pretty much all on board with that anyway. Now, it's interesting, when you even look at the debate on the existence of God, though, when you look at the debate on the existence of God, I think it's interesting that Richard Dawkins has been accused of cherry-picking those he will debate, weaker opponents. He stays away from a lot of the heavyweights and refuses to debate them, which I think is very interesting. In fact, Richard Dawkins refused and has refused and continued to refuse to debate William Lane Craig. William Lane Craig is considered by many to be the top apologist or debater among theists or those who believe in the existence of God. He is a Christian and he is respected in philosophical circles. And Richard Dawkins has refused to debate him for years. And I think it's important that we understand this because William Lane Craig even went to the extent a couple years ago of just, I think it was last year, year before last, I think it was, and he went to England and he spoke at universities, and then he was ready for the Dawkins debate, and they set up the debate, and they set a chair up for him to talk to Dawkins, and Dawkins never showed up. Now, Dawkins wasn't going to show up, he knew that, but they were making a statement that he refused to debate the existence of God. He'll debate with others, but not with guys like William Lane Craig. In fact, it's interesting. On May 14, 2011, prior to that time, the British newspaper, The Daily Telegraph, published a news story entitled, quote, Richard Dawkins accused of cowardice for refusing to debate the existence of God. In the Daily Telegraph article, Dr. Daniel Kame, a member of the faculty of philosophy at Oxford University, was quoted as writing to fellow atheist Richard Dawkins concerning his refusal to debate William Lane Craig, and I quote, the absence of a debate with the foremost apologist for Christian theism is a glaring omission on your CV and is, of course, apt to be interpreted as cowardice on your part. Isn't that interesting? Well, he did debate, I guess, a man he viewed as not as equipped as William Lane Craig by the name of Rabbi Shmuley. And then when the vote, because a lot of times they'll have a debate, then they'll have a vote as to who won. And Smoley pointed out that the vote was in his favor, that on the existence of God. And it's interesting because Dawkins later denied they even had the debate. Well, then Smoley produced the videotape. And then I don't think Dawkins denied it after that. But it's very interesting when you consider these debates. And through the 70s and 80s, evolutionists, creationists would debate a lot more. And then what happened is creationists were crushing the evolutionists. So then the word got out, don't debate creationists. That's a true story. Don't debate the creationists because, I mean, come on. If you have two people debating and you have one trying to claim that nothing made everything, right? That's kind of a hard thing to prove. And they say, well, prove that God made everything. Well, you only have really two options, unless you want to go into aliens making everything, and that shows that you're really reaching too, because then you have to have an alien that can make the universe, and to make the universe, he would have to be outside the universe and exist outside of time and space and matter, and then that would be the definition basically of God. You're back to God again, you see. Now, it's interesting as well that when you look at debates on the resurrection, probably the best debater on the resurrection is a guy by the name of Gary Habermas, a philosophy professor, chairs the philosophical board at Liberty University, and also maybe William Lane Craig. He does a great job on that as well. But Gary Habermas debated Anthony Flew on this subject more than once, by the way, once on John Ankerberg, but prior to that at a university. And he debated Flew, and Anthony Flew, understand please, was the foremost, he was the Richard Dawkins of his time. He just died a few years ago. Anthony Flew was the foremost atheist debater, philosophical atheist debater. He was the most renowned atheist of his time, for spanning way longer than what Dawkins has done already, by decades actually, with all of his books, and he was renowned. And he sat with Habermas, and they proceeded to debate before 3,000 people and 10 judges. Five of those judges were debate experts, those who would judge basically the techniques that would be used. So five of the judges would debate who won based on who had better techniques, who was you know, better debater. I'm not really interested in that part of the debate. The second five were philosophers. By the way, these guys were from prestigious universities throughout the nation, and they were made up of atheists and agnostics and theists, these judges, which is really interesting. When the debate was over, those who were the experts at debating, these were professors from these other universities, they had Habermas winning, 3-2. On the substance of the debate, on who was most persuasive and made their points and made the best case, it was 4-0 in favor, and not by a majority of Christians, in favor of Habermas. The one vote that was, it was a draw, okay? What am I telling you, folks? I'm telling you right now, it's a known thing in academia that when you look at evidence for Christ, Christianity, creation, the resurrection, in the debate forum where the facts are laid out, you don't have the demagoguery of thousands of professors ramming liberalism down the throat of their students who say, oh, the professor said it. Christianity comes out shining because of our evidences. Because of our evidences. So one of those evidences I encourage you to consider already, and I have, is the very existence of God. I think that's important. Also, it's also important to understand, and by the way, if you rounded those numbers out between the 10 different people voting, only 9 actually voted one way or the other, it was 7-2 in the end. And the 2 that voted negative were just who had better techniques, you know. Now, the next thing I want to give you, the next line of evidence, which is not typically used when you talk about evidences of Christ's resurrection, but I believe is a very important one, is biblical prophecy. Because I believe it carries so much weight because it's the word of God, and God himself uses prophecy as an evidence that he not only is God, but he could tell the future, and that his future is encoded in scripture. So when you establish that God exists, and then he identifies himself through prophecy, and you start going through some of these prophecies that have already come to pass, then it becomes far more persuasive when you hear about prophecies in the Old Testament of Christ, what? Resurrection, and in the New Testament. Do you understand what I'm saying? So when you're talking to someone about the existence of God, you give some evidences there, and then you talk about prophecy, how God in the Old Testament says that he distinguishes himself from all the false gods and all these false religions. He says, because I alone can tell you the end from the beginning. And then when you see all his prophecies, and even when he starts saying things like that, he talks about how he tells the future of the ancient nation, Israel. He even names Cyrus before Cyrus exists. He names him by name, the emperor, the leader of Persia that'll set the Israelis free and how they'll be set free from Babylon. And God will use a man by the name of Cyrus before Cyrus even existed. You can look up Cyrus in your encyclopedias, folks. And he says that Israel would not only how long they'd be in captivity in Babylon, how they would get out, but he also tells them in the book of Daniel, which deals with their captivity in Babylon, that the Messiah would come, and after 69 sevens, from the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, which was given by Artaxerxes in 444, 445 BC, the Messiah would be cut off. That brings you to around 33 AD. Scholars debate, some have it as 30, 32, 33. Either way, there's only one person that was cut off at that time of great importance, and that was Jesus, amen? And it says after he was cut off, in Daniel, the Old Testament, that what would happen? The temple would be destroyed. This is in the Old Testament, long before it happened. Was the temple destroyed after Jesus was crucified? Absolutely. And Isaiah 53 says that he would be rejected by his own people. This is the Old Testament again. And that he'd be rejected by his own people. He'd be despised. And we all like sheep had gone astray, but the iniquity of us all would be laid upon him. This is all the Old Testament before Jesus came, folks. He'd be cut off from the land of the living. He'd be rendered as a guilt offering. And the scriptures tell us in Isaiah 52 and 53 that he would see light again. There'd be a resurrection and that he'd receive his inheritance. In the Old Testament. In the Old Testament book of Psalms, it talks about how Jesus would not be left in the grave and his body would not see decay. And Peter points out in the book of Acts that David obviously wasn't speaking about himself because his sepulcher, his grave's with us today. To this day, he can visit it, you know. But Jesus rose again. There's many such prophecies. And since those prophecies are quoted in the New Testament as evidence, I believe we are wise to use them and allow God to speak to people's hearts through those prophecies. So second line of evidence I like to use in showing Christ's resurrection is prophecy. By the way, when you just look at what God says about, he knows the end from the beginning, he talks about the future nation of Israel. He says after they reject the Messiah, they'd be scattered throughout the nations. Did that happen, folks? He says they'd be hated wherever they went. They'd have no place to just put their foot and be comfortable. Has that happened to the Jews? Think of what happened in the 1400s. In Spain, they were expelled by the Spaniards. What happened in Nazi Germany? They were expelled. They've been ridiculed and persecuted. And what's happening right now in Ukraine as Putin has moved into Crimea? Right now, there's leaflets that are going out to different people where Jews have to register so they know where they're at. Not everybody else, just the Jews. That's really, really eerie. Especially when you look at what's going on over there. Especially when you look at prophecy about the end times. But then God says he'd bring them back to their nation again. And they'd establish a nation again. Did that happen? 1948, May 14th. Amen. Crazy when you think about it. It says they'd have Jerusalem again. Well, they didn't have Jerusalem. Well, they did in 1967. They have it now. Then it says the nations would try to carve up their land. Is that happening right now? Yeah, United Nations. And the nations are trying to get these peace deals. And it says they'd come back and they'd be in a state of unbelief. Read Ezekiel 38, 39. That's where they're at. But it says he'd make their land again beautiful. Just look at a map, an aerial map of Israel in the Middle East, and they're the only green patch in the whole Middle East. I mean, I can go on and on and on and on. They'd recover their old language. They'd speak in Hebrew over there now. They weren't for a long time. They're speaking Yiddish and other languages. But it's amazing. And that the world around them, the nations around them, would want to destroy them. Is that the one that was off, or is that on too? That's Acra 2, right? Nations around them want Israel gone. You can't make it up, guys. This is all happening. This is all in the Word of God. You know what the Germans did, though? Some of the German academics, they started denying all the scriptures that talked about Israel becoming a nation again because Israel became a nation right after the Holocaust, which, by the way, what Satan meant for evil, God used what Satan meant for evil. If it wasn't for the Holocaust, as strange as it sounds, the mood of the world would not have allowed Israel to take that land again. Did you know that? Really, really, really interesting. But it's interesting when you really think it through because some of the German leaders were saying, well, these Old Testament prophecies about Israel becoming a nation again are made up. They were added later because you didn't have very super old witnesses of the whole canon of the Old Testament. You had the Masoretic text, which is what, 10th century, 11th century after Christ, right? But then they discovered right before Israel became a nation again in 1948, on the heels of the World War II and the Holocaust, in a cave, Arabs, the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were written long before Christ came to the earth and were buried during the wars with the Romans from 67 to 73 or so. And the Dead Sea Scrolls, boom, there they are, all those prophecies. They didn't add those prophecies in. They were there because now you have text of Isaiah, and you can read Isaiah 53. I've been. Some of you went to the Israel trip that went with us. We went into the Dead Sea Scroll Museum. It's a museum that's shaped like a big container, a big piece of pottery that the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in. And Aryeh, who Hebrew believer, Christian, an older gentleman who's fought in three other wars, was our guide, and I asked him to read Isaiah 53, where it talks about how Jesus would be crucified in the Old Testament. He read some of that to us, and it was just a precious time. And when you think about, you know, we just went through God, we went through prophecy, and me saying 1520, I better get moving, huh? We're in trouble. Don't worry, we'll be fine. We'll get done probably earlier than normal. A normal service, but I want to encourage you to think this through now, because it wasn't just evidences of God's existence that makes it all possible, and prophecies from the Old Testament, but prophecies from the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the most influential person who ever stepped foot on this planet. Jesus said in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. In John chapter 2, verses 19 through 21, Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rise it up. And this goes on to say in verse 21, he spoke of the temple of his body. In the Gospel of John chapter 10, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. I lay my life down from my sheep. He says, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own authority, and I rise it back up again of my own authority. Amen? Amen. Praise God. And in Matthew chapter 20, verses 18 and 19, Jesus says, behold, we are going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and they will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock him and scourge him and crucify him. And on the third day, Jesus said, he will rise again. And I'm only quoting a fraction. There's several places where Jesus says that. I'm quoting probably a third to a half of the places where Jesus spoke of his own resurrection prior to the resurrection. So the first evidence, I believe personally, is God's existence. Second is the prophecies of the Old Testament. Third is the prophecies of Jesus himself. Number four, and you might think, well, how is this really an evidence? But it's an important evidence that you have to show, or you should be ready to show, is that Jesus died. And we say, you know, some would say, well, of course he died. I mean, everybody believes he died. And, you know, but, no. Everybody believes he died except some of the skeptics. In fact, do you know skeptics realize the evidence if Jesus died is so strong for his resurrection that they do not try to say that he did not come out of the grave often? In fact, the main line, or at least one of the main lines, in some circles, the main line of evidence they attack is Jesus' death. Because they realize that the resurrection has so many eyewitness accounts of people's lives that were changed. They're like, it's hard to fight against that. Eyewitness testimony. So they back up and say, well, wait. Okay, that probably did happen. A lot of the scholars will say, yeah, that probably did happen, because how do they refute it? So they say, but wait, how can we get out of it? Well, maybe Jesus never died on the cross. He kind of swooned. There's a book written years ago that I exposed called The Passover Plot, you know? And the idea was that, but think about that. You don't only have to combat eyewitnesses of his resurrection, there are also eyewitnesses of his what? Of his death. Amen? There's all kinds of evidence of his death. They buried him. Remember the women that took him to the tomb? Remember those who watched the crucifixion? So the same people that are testifying, like John, for instance, and Matthew, about his resurrection as eyewitnesses, are testifying also about his death. And what do we hear? And if people say, okay, and a lot of skeptics will say, well, their testimonies are credible, and they saw him come out of the grave, and we're not doubting that because the evidence is there. They'll admit that a lot of times. But therefore, how do they get out of it? Well, then he didn't really die. But if you're admitting their testimony is credible over here, why would it be credible over here at his death? Do you understand? In fact, what we do learn about his death is that he was killed. Now, if someone said he just fell off of a, he was teaching and he fell asleep and he fell off a building or something, and then they buried him and he rose up, you know, you might have something, you know, you might gain something with that, but guess what? We have, by the way, Old Testament prophecy of his death that they pierced his hands and his feet. Written 900 years before the crucifixion, when no nation that we know of was practicing crucifixion. The Jews typically, you were stoned to death according to scripture in the Old Testament. Or there's a couple places where you say you could be strangled or even fire, but to be crucified with your hands and feet nailed into a tree, and that being the way you were killed, was not taking place. It was devised later after that by the Persians and perfected by the Romans. And by the way, I say that because the Romans, do you think they were slouches when it came to knowing how to put people to death? These were expert soldiers who their whole practice, many of them specialized and were expert in killing people. And when they came to Jesus, because keep in mind, he had lost blood already in the Garden of Gethsemane. He'd been through excruciating pain. They'd ripped his beard out. They opened his back up by whipping him over and over again. He wasn't just whipped once. They'd stop at 39 lashes, because beyond 39 lashes, your back could be opened up and all of a sudden your organs could start hanging out through your ribs and you'd die. So they'd stop at 39 lashes because they whip you with what was called a cattail of nine. And that's where they would put pieces of metal and glass at the end of the whip to slash you open. But Jesus wasn't just whipped once 39 times. He was persecuted. He went from the Jews to the Romans again, you know. He was whipped more than once. And one of the Greek words that's used for him being whipped doesn't say 39 times. It means continually be beat. In fact, Pilate knew he was innocent, remember? And his wife even had a dream not to kill the guy. God was giving him opportunity because he was on trial more than Jesus was. He wanted Jesus to be so mutilated and beat up and bruised that people would let him off. He wanted Barabbas, who deserved it, to be killed. So the Bible says Jesus, in the Old Testament prophecy, Isaiah 53, he was more marred than any man. Amen? So Jesus lost a lot of blood. And he died before the other two men. And they broke the legs of the other two men because you typically push yourself up on the cross with your legs. As long as you do that, you continue to breathe. Okay? When they came to Jesus, he was already dead. But did they just say he's already dead? They pronounced him dead, but what did they do to make sure he was dead? They shoved a spear into his side up near his heart to make sure he was dead. By the way, if all that happened to you, and then they wrapped you almost like a mummy and stuck you in a cave for 3 days, and you got out of that, pushed the stone aside, you'd be pretty radical anyway. I wouldn't worship you, but I'd say, man, I want to be inspired by you, dude, you know? But that's not Jesus. Jesus actually rose from the dead, amen? So he died, and that's important for us to understand. Next. Oh, by the way, today you get some skeptics on the internet. Well, Jesus never even existed. You ever hear that? Well, he probably never lived. Did you realize that that's a joke in scholarly circles, that virtually all the scholars, even the skeptics, acknowledge that Jesus existed, and almost all of them also agree he was crucified? Isn't that interesting? Even Bart Ehrman, one of the biggest skeptics, attackers of the Christian faith, admits that scholarship recognizes that Jesus definitely existed. He considers it a joke to say that he didn't. So, number five, Jesus' death caused his disciples to lose hope and to despair. That's important to understand why. They lost hope. When you read the accounts, it's just honest and straightforward. They lost hope. They were despairing. Even when Jesus told them that he would die and be crucified and resurrected, what happened over and over again? They tried to reject what he said. Do you remember that? They tried to, Peter said, far be it from you. I'm not going to let that happen. Jesus had said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Because Jesus was doing all these miracles. People were freaking out and they thought, he's the Messiah. He's going to take over and rule Jerusalem, you know, and conquer the Romans. That's what they wanted, but it didn't happen that way. And he kept telling them and warning them that the Son of Man has come to give his life a ransom for many. Amen? He's going to die. And they didn't want to hear it. And when it happened, they were so heartbroken, especially when you consider what the eyewitnesses, like John was right there by the cross when they saw how brutally destroyed he was on the cross. And I think that's important to understand. Why? Because most critics that aren't Christians that want to get out of the resurrection, they'll admit the apostles believe they saw the resurrected Christ. They won't say, no, they made it up. You typically don't get that from even liberal scholars because it doesn't make any sense because of the way they lived their lives, the way they testified, the way things changed So they say, yeah, they saw something. Usually that's what they'll say. But either he didn't die, or this is it, they were hallucinating. These were mass hallucinations. Do you understand that? Now, some say, well, look at the mass hallucination that happened, you know, at Fatima, where there's thousands of people. That wasn't thousands of people seeing something. There's a few kids looking up in the sky with just bewildered looks, like, whoa. And these people are looking at them, looking. They're not seeing it. They're looking at them, looking. Wow, what are they seeing? And you know, this isn't one strange experience with a few kids. This is over and over again, many proofs, as Luke says, over a 40-day and night period of time where Jesus talked to them, ministered to them, commissioned them, ate with them, and said, stick your fingers into my wounds, amen? You don't have mass, collective, repeated hallucinations with other people, especially when you're not expecting the resurrection. They had lost hope. Do you understand? They were startled. So it wasn't something they were like, whoa. So the hallucination theory is just destroyed by the fact that you have all these various witnesses. 1 Corinthians 15 says over 500 witnesses saw him, most of which were still alive that you could talk to in that day that had seen the resurrected Christ. Can you imagine that? Let's say Simi Valley was Jerusalem. And Jerusalem's not that much bigger, actually, especially the old city. And let's say, and the old city be smaller. Let's say you could go and you could talk to people over and over again that had seen the resurrected Christ. Do you understand why the Christian faith would spread so radically? And these were people that had given up everything and their eyes were like saucers for the rest of their lives. I saw them, you know? But they were articulate, intelligent people. In fact, it's interesting. If we look at another one, next point I'd make is at this time, the disciples had not only real experiences, but they believed that they were literal experiences. They weren't visions. That's important to understand. When somebody describes something where they're hallucinating, they have like a vision. These were actually historical encounters they had with Jesus, where they give the times, where it was, what was taking place, on what mountaintop, where they had seen him and eaten with him, or what have you, and what Jesus said when he like restored Peter, for instance. Very dialogues, detailed discussions that others were witnesses to. Like, I've been around friends that have had hallucinations, okay? Because before I was a Christian, you know, I was a bad guy, you know, and I used to do drugs, including LSD. And me and my buddies, we didn't share the same visions, okay? I would share my giant spider attack, and then they would share their, you know, whatever, you know? I never had a giant spider attack, but without going into details of the real things I went through. They were hallucinations, you know? But we didn't all go through the same things and different experiences and come back, and these guys were changed, man. Their lives were made new, which is the next point. The disciples' lives were radically transformed from skeptics to radical, you know, from doubters to those who were no longer afraid to identify with Jesus. Do you remember? What was happening after Jesus died? What were they doing? Hiding behind locked doors, afraid of the authorities. Remember? After they seen the resurrected Christ, they're out there preaching to the authorities, ready to die for the faith. Do you understand that? That's a huge evidence. Because we're not just talking about eyewitness accounts. Like I said, you only need one credible witness to establish something in a court of law. We don't have just credible witnesses. We have those who spent much time with him. Not just one little incident either, who lives were transformed. And they went from these freaked out disciples hiding because their Messiah had been killed to going to the synagogues, going before the Roman leaders saying, he is risen and we have seen him. Amen. The next point I would point out to you is that the resurrection became their central message. And that should be the central message of all our lives. We're doomed without Jesus, man. We're hellbound if we're not trusting Jesus. And the central message of the apostles was that that he had risen from the dead. That became their central message. Read the book of Acts. You read more about Jesus' resurrection than his death in the book of Acts. And that's because when you read about his resurrection, you understand, of course, he died too, right? That's the gospel. His death for our sins, his burial, his resurrection. Also, the resurrection of Jesus was proclaimed in Jerusalem. Why is that important? Because that's where the empty tomb was. And all you'd have to do to prove that Jesus had not risen from the dead was to produce the body. Amen? In fact, it reminds me of when a Christian missionary had been sharing and witnessing and sharing his faith to a group of people in India, and a Muslim said to him and confronted him and said, hey, we have something you Christians don't have, though. And he said, let me hear what you're saying. He said, if you go to Mecca, we have Muhammad's tomb and his bones are in it. We could prove that Muhammad lived. And you can imagine the response. In fact, Jesus' tomb is the most visited tomb in history because of not what's in it, but what's not in it. Amen. Because he's risen from the dead. Amen. So I think the empty tomb is a huge evidence. The growth of the church, that the church just mushroomed and grew like wildfire in a very pluralistic, syncretistic world where people were beholden to all kinds of, and far more serious about their faith and their religions than they are today in America. And they were holding on to all kinds of demonic experiences that seemed to validate what they had gone through and everything else. And guess what, man? The swath of Christian conviction that Jesus has risen from the dead was so strong that that swath went in every direction throughout the Roman Empire, and people were converted in every single area, and the churches popped up everywhere and became such a force in the Roman Empire that by the 4th century, the Romans said, we can't beat the Christian message. Let's join them. So they wedded Christianity with the state, and you got Catholicism in the 4th century. Which is a politicized version of Christianity and not a true representation of biblical Christianity, but has many teachings of Christian thought within it. But it's interesting that they realized that's how the impact that Christianity had. And by the way, that brings us to our next point. The impact of the resurrection, even as Newsweek alliterated, it's only that explains the rise of Christianity, but also the impact it had on the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire, I mean, you would go to the Colosseum, you would go to the, you know, I visited the Colosseum on more than one occasion. Huge spectacle, you know, just amazing. But that's where they had Christians put to death and you know, in front of crowds and circus, and not just the Colosseum, all over the Roman Empire, different areas, Christians were being put to death for sport. And then guess what? There became so many Christians that it wasn't just Christians no longer being put to death. They got rid of those types of sports. In fact, many of the Romans, they didn't want a baby. They'd go put it on a wall in the Roman Empire and just leave it to die. Thousands of babies. Christians would go snatch up those babies and raise them as their own children. It put so many wicked things to end. There was such an impact on others around them because people resonated. There's something right about what they're doing and their message. And then they saw, wow, it's based on evidence. That all stems, those evidences, from the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, you know, when you ever throw a little pebble in a pond, you just watch that ripple cruise, you know, halfway through the pond. Well, Christianity was like that. It wasn't just like that. Think of it this way. It was like a boulder and you're sitting at a swimming pool, dropped from a helicopter in the swimming pool. Okay? That's the impact it had on the Roman Empire. The next thing I'll bring up is the conversion of, guess who? James. There's more than one James, but James, the brother of Jesus. Why? And I wish I had time to get in this. Because James was a skeptic who was Jesus' brother, a younger brother. He saw Jesus' older brother, and then he saw him being proclaimed. And guess what? He was a doubter. He didn't believe, it says, until after the resurrection. James, and then James becomes the most prominent pastor in Jerusalem. It wasn't Peter who was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. You can see Peter and James at the same council where Paul's there and they're discussing whether or not Christians and Gentiles are to keep the Mosaic law. And then Peter says, you know, we shouldn't put this yoke on them that even our fathers couldn't keep. And then he gives instructions. They give instructions about, you know, abstaining from things, sacrifice idols, eating blood, and then fornication. And then James says, this is the verdict. He renders it. He's the leader of the church in Jerusalem, guys. But even more impressive than James' conversion to me personally is that of a guy by the name of Saul. Do you remember Saul? He was going around having Christians killed, going around having Christians put to death. He became the Apostle Paul. In fact, I just read what Paul said, why he's the least of the disciples. He says, for I am the least of the apostles. He's talking about all those who saw the resurrected Christ. He says, last of all, as to me, one untimely born, he appeared to me also, for I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Folks, listen. Paul was persecuting Christians to death. He didn't even think he should be called an apostle. Guess what, folks? Listen to what Paul went through for the gospel. What happened? Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. Appeared in bright, shining light. Paul falls down like a dead guy, and Jesus says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Paul's whole life changes from being the main one commissioned by the Sanhedrin to wipe out Christians, have them put to death. Remember Acts 7? Stephen's put to death. Paul's, they bring the clothes and stick them in front of Paul because Paul had the letters of consent. He was the authority over having Christians put to death. And all of a sudden, Saul becomes a Christian. His whole life changes. And the one, as he puts it, was tearing down the Christian faith, was now building up. Even Christians were skeptical at first of Paul. He's coming to rat us out. You know, they didn't want to be around him. He ends up writing half the New Testament, folks, over half. Whew. And look at what Paul went through. And I just want to read 2 Corinthians 11. You could read about it in 2 Corinthians 4, which I did last service. I'm going to skip it this service. Just listen to what Paul went through. And would he go through this if he had not seen the resurrected Christ? He had a pretty posh life. Now, you're in with all the Jews in Jerusalem, and you're a hero. You're putting down this faith, and they're celebrating you, and you got power and authority and political backing, and now you're being hunted like a dog. And what does Paul say? Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I am more so. In far more labors, talking about the other servants of Christ, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 5 different times they went up to 39 with him, just short of death. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 time I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from the rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, the Jews, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. Don't tell me it's not exciting to be a Christian, by the way, guys. Okay? I have been in labor. If you're doing God's will, you know, you're going to have a pretty gnarly time. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without me being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? Folks, think about it. In fact, Paul says, listen to this. I think this is powerful. He says, if from human, in fact, do you have your Bible in front of you in 1 Corinthians 15? Still open. I was just look at verse 32. Verse 32. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus. Remember how the Christians were put in with wild beasts? Some believe this could be metaphorical for evil men. Either way, he's saying he went through a lot. What does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow I die. Paul's a smart guy. He's saying, if I didn't see the resurrected Christ, if Jesus isn't risen and we aren't eyewitness to the resurrection, if we don't have the hope of the resurrection in the future, why am I going through this? Might as well, as today, it would be sex, drugs, and rock and roll, for tomorrow we die. Paul says that from human motivations, why would I do this? Obviously, there's a divine motivation. The last thing I share with you, as the gals get up here to lead us in a song, and we get to worship our Lord Jesus in our communion service, is to recognize the importance of the resurrection, man. We need to take it more seriously. Last night, it was kind of a long day because we celebrate, we go to my wife's mom's house and meet a lot of people over there. It's a long day, get ready for that, come home. And Lisa was pretty tired, and I went in the kitchen and she was peeling eggs. Now, we don't do the Easter egg thing and celebrate the bunny. We celebrate Jesus. So she was just making deviled eggs, which I did rebuke her on that, but the deviled egg thing, you know. No, I don't know why they call them deviled eggs. I never checked it out. But I felt bad because she was like hunched over peeling these eggs. And there was like, I don't know, it was 50, 60, 70 eggs. It was like crazy. And I'm like, but guess what? She's like, oh, my back hurts. I just want to go to bed. I can't finish this because these eggs were the ones when you crack an egg and you can't peel them because everything's stuck and the eggs get mangled. And I'm looking at the few that she'd gotten done, 15 or whatever. I'm like, try to find, that one looks good, trying to encourage her. That looks really good over there. And she's like, I can't finish. I don't know. I want to go to bed. I said, hey, baby, let's just put the eggs in there. We can still eat the ones. We'll break them later, be a little mangled. And we'll get something in the morning for tomorrow, which is today now, right? And it'll be fine. She goes, okay, can you put it all in the fridge for me? I'm like, yeah, I can do that, And I walked back in. I could tell that she was kind of discouraged, though. So I go, you know what? I'll peel the eggs. And I'm like, I didn't know what I was getting into. I'm like, thinking I'm super egg peeler, right? And I get there, and I'm like, it was tedious. And I tried all these different things. I go, well, I'm going to figure something out, I did tell her, I go, didn't you hear you could put salt in the water? I think that keeps them from sticking. I thought I got that from you, I told her. And so then she starts cooking 12 more, So I'm like, okay, with salt in the water. And I did all kinds of things. In fact, the best way I found was I closed my eyes like Braille and just like a little piano, going like this with my fingernails, which are all chopped off, you know, and try not to mangle it. And those came out a lot better. It was working. I was thinking, is that because I'm hitting the right egg or this is really good, man? And then I'd mangle one again and, you know, on and on. And I got done finally. She came and helped me with a few at the very end. And I told my wife, I'm like, because I was tired. I was there probably an hour and a half doing that. And I wanted to finish my message for today. And I was like, and I don't go to bed early anyway. She wanted to go to bed. She didn't go to bed until 3 hours after. She told me she wanted to go to sleep anyway. And I just thought, I told her, I go, you know what? Next time I eat somebody else's deviled eggs, or angel eggs as I was calling them at that point, I go, I'm going to be really thankful and appreciative of all they went through to make them, because I just eat them up. And I thought, you know what? Isn't that the same way we are with all the things that God does in our life we take for granted? Amen. And I think sometimes, even as Christians who know that Jesus died and rose again, we take it for granted what he did. Do we realize what he had to go through? Becoming a man, being rejected, being spit upon, the crucifixion. We don't even understand what it meant for him. We know what it meant. He died for our sins, but all that he went through. Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me. And then his resurrection, and that he made us anyway. He could have wiped us out. We need to be more thankful, and we need to give God glory and praise that Jesus is risen. Amen. Let's stand, and we'll pass out the cup and the bread as we meditate upon his goodness, and the gals sing this blessed song. I'm spoiled. I get to hear this a second time.
The Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing lust, the Father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one, bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. Was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished? His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything. No power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, his wounds my ransom. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom.
God, how beautiful. You know, the reason we sing and the reason God gave us the capacity to sing is because the world is not just a result of one big cosmic accident. There's truth, there's beauty, there's meaning. Amen. And wow, what beautiful harmonies. You know, I could just continue listening and listening and listening. We covered a lot of ground pretty quick, but there's things I even skipped, like manuscript evidence that went through in the last service and all these, you know, there's so many evidences of Christ's resurrection, folks. And there's that evidence in nature. There's pictures like the caterpillar. I would call that evidence of the resurrection, but pictures of the resurrection. Caterpillar becoming a butterfly. Seems ridiculous. Why would that even happen, right? That's our God. He's pretty cool. Amen. He's absolutely awesome. In fact, we have words we're singing about him being awesome and mighty and wonderful. I thought those words only exist because there's a God. Amen. Otherwise, everything is just normal and mundane and, oh, we don't even exist, really. We have such a wonderful God, you guys. And he wants you to know him. And that's why he sent Jesus into the world. Because he loves you, he cares for you, he gave himself for you. And the richness of his gospel is alarming when you look at it. And it frustrates me when I don't see my own response to God being what I want it to be and I know it should be. So I pray, God, help me love you more. And I know that goes with all of us, that he wants us to know. That's why one of my prayers is always, Lord, help us understand the height, the width, the length of depth, and depth of Christ's love for us in Christ Jesus. Not only so we understand his love, but the Bible says when we love him because he first, what? Loved us. And he who is forgiven much, what? Loves much. And it's because we preach Jesus that we have a lot of people here that love people and love Jesus. But he wants us to grow in that, amen? He wants us to apply the gospel and make sure that we've received Jesus. You know, the voices we've heard in the play and then at the end of the service and the beauty, those of us who know Jesus are going to hear that for eternity. And it's going to be, I can't imagine it being better than what we just heard, but it's going to be, I can't imagine you guys with resurrected voices. That's going to really blow me away, you know? But I'll tell you what, that's sure going to be so awesome, and it's going to beat being alone in hell, crying out with weeping and gnashing of teeth forever, which many people will be because they rejected God and his forgiveness that he offers through Christ. Because just as these other prophecies have come to pass, including Christ's resurrection, the prophecy that we stand before God will come to pass. And the prophecy that whoever's names were not written in Christ or the Lamb's book of life, we throw in the lake of fire, will come to pass. And there may be people here in this service or listening by way of the internet who are among those, but you don't have to be. For the Bible says God doesn't will that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. Amen? He wills that you'd all be saved. He wants you to be serious about Jesus. And if you just come to church once a year because of Christ's resurrection, are you really, and I'm just being honest, we're straight up people. I mean, an honest person. Are you serious about Jesus? I mean, when somebody's eating one of my wife's deviled eggs later, I'm going to make sure they appreciate it, man. How much more do I want you to make sure you appreciate what Jesus did for you? And the New Testament believers, they didn't just get together once a year. Their life was about Jesus. And Jesus said, you cannot become my disciple unless you take up your cross. Remember what that means. That means self-denial. You deny yourself daily and follow me. Real Christianity is truly becoming a follower of Jesus Christ. I say that to you because I love you, and I don't want anybody to leave here thinking they're right with God because they came to service once a year. And now there's people visiting, I'm sure, and you go more than once a year. I'm not talking to you. If you're following Jesus, praise God. And by the way, if you're looking for a church, I'm kind of biased, but this is a pretty good one. You should be back next Sunday, maybe. But if you are, if you're saying I come once a year and so forth, praise God. God has you here for a reason. He wants to let you know he wants to spend more time with you. And he wants you to make sure you press forward and you continue in the faith. Amen? There's a lot of people here. There are a lot of people last service. And there's millions of people meeting right now celebrating Christ's resurrection. And I can't wait till we're among that heavenly throng. It says from every nation and people and tongue, from all these different divergent peoples who have all come to the one Jesus. Amen? And receive the forgiveness of sins and are giving him praise forever. That's going to be awesome. But I want to see you all there. Amen? Praise God. Father God, we thank you so much for Jesus' death on the cross. We thank you for the bread which represents his body being given for us, and we partake of it with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. If you haven't embraced Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, this is the time. Jesus himself said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever that has your name on it, believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And Jesus went on to say that the Son of God did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him may be saved. He wants to save you. But you have to accept, you have to turn from your rebellion against him and embrace him as your Lord and Savior. Receive the free gift right now. Put your faith in Jesus. Father, we thank you for the cup, which represents his blood. In Jesus' name, amen.